have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to you again this morning with hearts full of thanksgiving and praise. You have been good to us in so many ways. Many of us here know you through faith in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We give you thanks for preserving us in the faith these many days. And we know, God, that you are a good God. You have given us of your only begotten Son. We know, therefore, that you will not withhold anything lesser. We know that all things will work for the good of those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. We live in a world full of trials, full of temptations, full of sorrow. And even at this time, there may be those among us wrestling with various issues in life. And yet, God, we know that you are the sovereign God. You are our Father in heaven. You love your children. You will not leave us unto ourselves. You have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Help us, therefore, in the understanding of the spiritual struggle that we are involved in, so that we will be strengthened in our inner man. Help us, God, to draw upon you all the resources that you have given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Deal graciously with us all. Cause spiritual growth to be obvious in our lives, such that we will be useful in your service. We pray that in all things the name of Jesus Christ will be greatly magnified. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We come to this second talk on this series on the armor that God has provided for us. We come to consider the belt of truth based on the two passages we have read. And in fact, the main passage we are looking at is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to verse 14. But as usual, it is good to summarize what we have learned in the previous study. In the previous study, we know that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. We learned a number of important truths, one of which is that the war has been won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore all the power, all the might needed for us to fight the battles that are before us have been supplied. So the war has been won. There are still many battles that we have to face. The devil is very subtle. He's a murderer from the beginning, and he continues to want to destroy souls. We know that the Lord's people will be preserved. He will not allow any one of his children to be destroyed. But the devil is not going to stop trying. He's going to drag us down, and if you are not careful, he will drag you down. And although our God is sovereign, he's powerful, he will prevent the devil from destroying anyone who belongs to him. We will certainly arrive safely in heaven, but we don't want to arrive wounded. We don't want to arrive with our arms or legs bandaged, as it were. And in the spiritual battle, there will be many times when we are thrown down for the simple reason that the devil is full of his wiles, full of his devices. Two different words that are used, but referring to the same thing, that the devil doesn't come straight before you and show his wickedness. He doesn't lie in your face, as it were. It will be too obvious. He is full of deceit. He appears to be doing one thing and he actually does another thing. So he puts up his hand and you think he's going to strike you with his hand, but his leg come out and kick you below. Or he pretends to lift up his leg and he's going to use his leg, but his hand comes forward and punch you. So the devil is full of his wiles, his devices. He's very deceitful. So two things we have seen. His aim is to destroy souls. And although he knows that he will not succeed destroying any of God's children, he nevertheless does not give up trying. Then secondly, the method is by deceit. He appears very deceitful. Then we learn that in this world, three agents of the devil are revealed to us in the scriptures. In the book of Revelation, we are clearly told that what appears in the visible realm has its spiritual equivalent. It is as though you are watching the puppets, and you enjoy the show, the puppet show, but you don't realize that the puppets are pulled by strings by people hidden in the background. So in everything that happens in the visible realm, there is the spiritual equivalent of it. And we therefore look at things in the physical realm and try to identify the agents of Satan and how he's operating. And like a disease, you can just see the person is sick and just give him a strong dose of antibiotics and it might stop the disease from spreading. But a better way would be to identify what germ is causing that disease, what bacteria exactly, what species. Then we can target that bacteria with the most effective antibiotics. And that way it is much, much more effective. See? And then to know how that disease works, how it begins, how it spreads, then we handle that more in a more tidy way. And of course, the devil being so subtle, so deceitful, we wouldn't know all his ways. But the scripture has already revealed to us sufficient to guide us. So there are the three agents of Satan, the beast that arises from the sea of mankind. Satan often used persecuting civil authorities to trouble the church. The church becomes discouraged, yeah, and fearful. When you're fearful and discouraged, you discover Satan has won the battle. You succumb to fear. You see, imagine Martin Luther, whom God used to bring about the Reformation. By the way, remember this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which started in 1517. This year is 2017. So you see here that if Martin Luther had succumbed to fear, there would be no Reformation. Of course, God, in his plan, wanted to bring about the Reformation. If someone fails, there's another person whom he would use. But God chooses to use Martin Luther, and he did not succumb to fear. That was good. If anyone was likely to succumb to disappointment, discouragement, it would be Martin Luther. The enemies did not stop at one attempt to pull him down. The enemies of the gospel kept trying and trying so many times. His life was threatened, and anybody would have succumbed to fear and to disappointment in his situation. But Martin Luther did not. So the devil uses civil authorities. The devil also uses the beast that arises from the earth. The earth is earthy. The things of this earth is not spiritual, not heavenly. So the beast from the earth is a reference to false teaching, false philosophy. So the devil uses false teaching in the form of religion or in the form of so-called scientific theories and other beliefs, philosophy, to come and influence you. And when your mind is influenced, you discover it affects your behavior. See? And sometimes they focus only on the behavior, failing that the person behaves in a certain way because he believes in a certain way. So the devil uses that. Then the third agent used by the devil is worldly allurement. The world is a place where we are drawn away. Worldly ideas, worldly attractions, draw you away. And this is probably the most powerful weapon of Satan, of the three agents. You say, no, there are civil authorities persecuting us. It harms us, it causes us to suffer physical violence, and we might even die, although our soul will be saved. But the devil can use his agent to cause physical death to us. So that is worse. That is worse only from one point of view. But from the point of view of the number of souls that have been drawn away and suffered and destroyed and the work of God hindered, it must be the third agent. Worldly allurement. Too many Christians are drawn away subtly, gradually, imperceptibly. And I fear that our church can become worldly without us being careful, and our people can become worldly, and then their usefulness in the Lord's service will be much reduced. See? So which is more dangerous, which is more effective in accomplishing his purpose, in Satan's purpose? So more likely it is worldliness. Okay? The agent that seems to operate in a way that is gradual, subtle, and imperceptible, you see. So we must be very careful. Okay? And it's worthwhile pausing for a moment to reflect on what or how this agent of Satan has affected us, you see, and some of us need more honest self-examination, you see. Along the way, have we lost our spiritual sharpness? As the years go by, we claim we are growing wiser, see, and with more experience, we are wiser. And really, when we are wiser, we should be more effective in our service to the Lord. But why is it that as the years go by, you are not more effective, you are not more productive, you are not more useful? Why? You see, can it be that as the years go by, you lose your sharpness? You know, a knife that is not sharp anymore, doesn't cut well. So why? You have lost the sharpness. Yeah, the cutting edge is blunted, see. Could it be because you have succumbed to this third agent of Satan? Be very careful. So it helps us to, we can't fully understand the devil. He's too subtle and too powerful. Keep far from the circumference prescribed by the chain by which he's tied to the pillar. So he's a roaring lion. If you don't go near within the circumference prescribed by the chain that ties him to the pillar, you're safe. It's frightening to hear him roaring. It's frightening to see him trying to pounce at you. But keep away from that ring, you see, that circle prescribed by the chain that chains him to the pillar. You will be safe. But some people are not careful. They go too near. They got mauled by the lion. As has been mentioned, the Lord will preserve his people from being lost, but you may be harmed and you may be killed even. Your physical body can be killed, although your soul may be saved. But having kept safe, remember, Satan has his agents around, so he can cause as much harm as well, see, through his agents. Now he gives directions from prison, as it were. He's the mastermind. He controls these agents to harm the church. So now that you have understood all this, we are ready to come to this talk. And as we come to this talk, we want to make some observations relevant to this study as well as the subsequent one, and probably the subsequent ones. So I have one more talk to go before I finish my allotment of talks here. But we want to make the observation that the Apostle Paul seem to have a certain reason for choosing this picture of the armor. And knowing the Apostle Paul, we would say that yes, there must be good reasons why he chooses the picture of the soldier. He could have continued on with the picture of perhaps a farmer, see, or a family, see, or a temple. All these pictures are used by the Apostle in various parts of his writings to carry across what he intends. But here, concerning the spiritual warfare we are involved in, warfare, of course, conveys to us soldiers who are fighting, and the army that is fighting. Therefore, the picture of the soldier is appropriate. Then we must understand that the way the armor, the pieces of the armor are mentioned, seems to be according to a certain order. It's not exactly according to the order that a soldier would put on his armor. Take for example, you see, he mentions the pieces. First, the belt of truth, which we are considering this morning. Okay? Then he tells us the breastplate of righteousness, which is the next piece put on. But that is strange, you see. Now, breastplate is quite heavy, you see. Then you put on first. Then you come and put on the shoes. I would have thought that you put on the belt and then the next thing would be your shoes. Then you come and put on the heavier pieces, you see. So there seems to be a certain reason why the apostle doesn't follow the way a soldier would put on his gears, you see. So there must be a reason for the order that he follows. And certainly, Paul is very orderly in his thinking. If you were to, let us say, turn briefly with me to, say, Romans, Romans chapter 8. Yeah. Now you see there in verse 28, he tells us, 28 onwards, Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Then verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among the many brethren. Then, moreover, whom he predestined, This he also called, whom he called. This he also justified, whom he justified. This he also glorified. So he seems to be talking, teaching. And then he develops on that idea. And he decides to give the whole order of salvation in verse 30. God predestined, then he called us by the gospel, and then he justifies us, then he would glorify us. And although this is not the complete list of what is called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, nevertheless, this forms the main ingredients in the order of salvation. And anyone who works through the order of salvation would have to refer to this verse. We know that Paul puts them in a certain order. And the order is logical, not chronological. In our own experience, when we hear the gospel, we come to faith, it might occur at the same time. So Paul is not looking at it from the experiential order, but he's looking at it from the logical order. So logically speaking, God predestines us, then he calls us, then when we come to faith, we are justified. When we are justified, of course, we go through the process of sanctification, which is going to be explained later in this, which is explained elsewhere in this epistle. Then there will be glorification. So although some steps are missing, nevertheless, these main steps show that there is a certain logical order in our salvation. And another example is to be seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, you look at verse 27 onwards. It says, "Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles, the gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and so on. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles?" And so on. Now, we must see the basic principles of interpreting scripture must be followed. See? Look at the text plainly. Plainly, the apostle says, first, second, third, then follows other things. It plainly means something. It means that there is a reason why the word first, second, third, and others are used. You see? You don't say Paul should say first, second, third, and what follows after that. But he did not mean anything. And if you follow certain commentaries, you discover, oh, there's no reason why there is any order involved and so on. You see? Some commentators, they are men like me, you know, standing before you. If I were to write a commentary, then you would say, oh no, from this commentary, I got it from this commentary. But remember, it's from man. We must come back to the scriptures. See, these men who write commentaries, they might write many helpful things, but sometimes they are not quite accurate on certain things and not so helpful on certain things. You see? And you must understand that some of these, they are fearful of portraying in the church as though there are degrees of importance. They want equality. They want everyone to see that all the elders are equal, for example. Then they would avoid words like priority, which we are going to use quite a fair bit in this talk, priority. See? In the Bible, there are many things that have priority. So you must understand, therefore, to take the words of Scripture plainly, first apostle, second prophets, third teachers, and then follows other things. First, second, third has a reason. It's put there for a certain reason. Then another rule of interpreting Scripture is that we take the first rule is to look at the words plainly, then we look at the words in context. Look at the context. From chapter 12 to chapter 14, Paul is saying that you Corinthians have been emphasizing so much on the sign gifts, the dramatic gifts, you see. But more important is the understanding, and understanding comes from the truth of scriptures, you see. And that is the context, you see. So the context should help us to understand why Paul said first apostle, second, and so on, third, you see. And first, second, third are all teachers of the word. And therefore, according to the context, Paul is emphasizing the word of God, those who handle God's word, they are more important than other ministries, because the word of God must be understood. Understanding of the truth is very important. See? Then another rule of scripture is that we compare scripture with scripture. See? And as we turn a little bit further, still within the overall context in chapter 14, we are told there, starting from verse 1, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. The word especially, you check it up. It involves comparison. See, one is more important than the other. So especially that you may prophesy. Why prophesy? Because in prophecy, that is preaching, bringing God's word to the hearing of others, it gives understanding. See? So Paul is again saying, see, among all the gifts of prophesying is more important. And then look at verse 4. He who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues. So is there not a comparison involved? One gift edifies only himself. One gift edifies the whole church. So is there no comparison? The comparison is obvious. You see, those who edifies more is more important. Then what is the word? What does the word greater mean there? Look, what does it mean, greater? It uses the word greater. So what have we done? What have we done? We are still in the introduction part of this talk. I'm just establishing some broad principles to help you understand this message and the subsequent one. Okay? The principle I'm trying to establish is that there is a good reason why Paul puts the pieces of armor in a certain order. See? I would think that common sense would tell us any soldier, after tying his belt to hold his loose tunic together, the next thing would be to wear his shoes. Then, as he goes forth, he would put on the pieces of armor. Then he goes forth. See? But why is it here, after putting the belt, he can put on the heavy breastplate before he puts on the shoes? So the Apostle Paul instead puts it that way. So there is a good reason why he puts things in a certain order. And by giving you examples, first, from the order of salvation in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, and giving you the example of the importance, the practical importance in 1 Corinthians 12, we come to realize, yes, Paul is a logical thinker. He does things in an orderly manner. He teaches the church that all things must be done in decently and in order. And he himself is an orderly man in his thinking, in all that he does. Okay? So when we come across a passage of scripture like that, you must see that there is a reason for the order. It's either logical or it's practical. So in the case of Romans chapter 8, the order of salvation is logical. In the case of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. See, the reason is practical. See? And by comparing with 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5 there, you see, those who prophesy, they're greater. So the word greater, take it plainly. It means greater, bigger, more important. And in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 14, especially, malista, it means in comparison to what has been mentioned. So it is more important. Okay? So that is one observation that you must note. And the second thing to note is that there is a reason to attach the spiritual reality, the antitype, with the type or the symbol. In theology, we say a type is fulfilled by the antitype. For example, in the Old Testament, you slaughter an animal to worship God. That is a type of the coming of Christ, the reality. Jesus Christ is the true Lamb of God. He fulfilled the type. So he's the antitype. Okay? We say in Malay, gambaran. kegenapan, the fulfillment. So gambaran is from the word gambar, picture, the sign. The sign is fulfilled by the reality. So the sign is always external, simple, you see, and is fulfilled by something spiritual, inner reality that is of eternal value. It's like you drive a car and you see the sign on the roadside of, let us say, a cow. So you know, oh, cows are crossing the road ahead, so drive carefully. See? Then your son says to you, is that a cow? Say, yes, it's a cow. See? But why the cow there has no eyes? See? And why the cow is all black? Sometimes cows have white patches and so on. But you don't question like that. That is only a sign. It is only an outline of a cow. That's why the eyes are not shown there. You see? So the sign is always less adequate than the reality. So when you come to actual cows crossing the road, then you say, this is what the sign has been pointing to. Okay? So the Apostle Paul uses the belt and connects it with the truth, the belt of truth. So why didn't he say the belt of faith, of salvation, of something else? There's a reason why he associates the belt with the truth. Then the next thing is the breastplate of righteousness. Why can't he say the breastplate of hope or breastplate of let us say, of calling or something else? He could have used that. So obviously there is a reason why he associates the reality with the sign given. And by putting these two points together, that there is a reason for the order chosen, and there is a reason for assigning certain realities to the signs. By putting these two points together, you come to see that the Apostle Paul is like telling us a story and not giving us disjointed pieces of information. Instead, there is a story being told. He's teaching us in the form of a whole narrative, a whole account. And it is like an allegory. It is like in the Song of Solomon, when the Shunammite woman is mentioned with a neck as strong as tower. Somehow the teeth like that of the sheep coming up from their bath. They are very odd pictures, but there are reasons. Okay? There are spiritual realities connected with the picture being used. Unlike a parable, a story is told, and then it is intended to carry only a main point. If you go to the details too much of the story, you go out of what is intended by that parable. See? But when you talk about an allegory, you must see how each part, every part, relates to one another. There's a reason why certain features are introduced. Others are left out, but those introduced are introduced for a reason. So all in all, what I'm trying to say is to help you to understand this, the pieces of the armor chosen by Paul. The order of his narration is important. The assigning of the reality to the sign is important. So now that we have established the principles, what will we learn from this present talk? The belt of truth. It is to show that correct teaching has the priority in our spiritual warfare. We are engaged in a warfare. The war has been won by us, for us, by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we still have to fight many battles. So, as it were, we are still in the midst of the war. Although officially the Lord has won the war for us, but the war practically is not over until he returns to judge the world. And therefore we are, as it were, still in the midst of the fighting. We are in spiritual warfare. Okay? And the Lord wants to show to us that among the many pieces of the armor, okay, the first piece is truth, the truth of scriptures. And the truth of scriptures, look at as a whole. The truth of scripture referring to the content of the Bible's teaching, of God's revealed will. The last piece mentioned is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, again referring to the Word of God as a whole. But all the pictures are connected with the truth of Scripture. For example, righteousness is a doctrine of the Scripture. Yeah? Faith is a doctrine of the Scripture. See? Salvation is a doctrine of the Scripture. So all of them are about doctrine. So the choice of the order and the choice of the signs to relate to the reality must be for the reason of showing what is involved in our warfare. Okay? So our warfare requires us to be strengthened for battle. So how do we get strengthened? We have to have truth first. So Paul uses the picture of the belt because we are going to see in a moment that it is most appropriate as a starting point. Then instead of wearing the shoes, he comes to the breastplate of righteousness. There's a reason, yeah? As he talks about how the gospel practically affects us in our spiritual warfare. So you want to go out to fight battles? First be strong. Strengthen yourself with the truth. Then make sure that your armor is on so that you don't get easily shot at. See? Then second, go forward with your shoes to bring you forward. Without shoes, you can't walk, you can't run, you can't be of service to the Lord. See? Then as you fight, you see the helmet of salvation is upon you. Keep your mind in proper order. See? Remember the association of the reality to a certain sign. See? So just like in the Shunammite, yeah? Has the Shunammite woman in the Song of Solomon has the token of love close to her heart. So why her heart? So it's in relation to our feelings, our emotion. Why her temple is described in a certain way is to describe her intelligence, and intelligence has to do with doctrine. So in an allegory, you must come to see that there are reasons for assigning certain qualities which are mentioned. They are deliberately mentioned. Those that are not needed is not mentioned, but when it's mentioned, there must be a reason for it. So as we go forth, you're fighting actively now with the enemy. So here is the defensive weapon, the shield. Then here is the offensive weapon, the sword, you see? And that's how you fight. So there's a certain logical order as the soldier gets ready and then finally engages in the fight, you see? So here we want to come to see that the first piece is correct teaching, the truth. So to show that correct teaching has the priority in our spiritual warfare. And the word priority must be understood. It does not mean that it is the one and most important, all others can be dispensed with. No. What is the point of having just the belt? Then you say, this is the most important. But where is your breastplate? Are you not wearing shoes, proper fighting shoes, with spikes underneath? You know, those shoes that would not slip when you fight, you see? Are you not going to carry your put your helmet on, a shield, and carry your sword? You see, this is the most important, so I carry this. But that does not make you, that is not the right understanding of priority. Rather, the word priority means all the pieces are important. But when you put it on, there is a certain order you must follow. See, this piece must be on first, then the others follow. And as mentioned earlier, Paul has deliberately gives his own order to fit into the spiritual warfare we are talking about. If he were to follow the actual practical putting on of the armor, it will not fit. And therefore, he deliberately chooses next the breastplate of righteousness. Okay? So the first piece then is the belt of truth. So truth is important. Correct teaching is important. It's important in such a way as to not make you think little of the other doctrine or the other pieces of the armor. And therefore we use the word priority, that a certain order has to be followed. The first piece we must consider is the belt of truth. So there are two sections to this talk. In the first section, we want to learn that correct teaching has the priority among all the means of grace. God has provided us means or methods by which His grace, His might, His power is channeled to us so that we can stand in the battle we are fighting. And under each section, there are three main points. And the first main point under the first section is this, that spiritual warfare begins during conversion. When the Word of God comes to you, the devil is already very active. He wants to prevent the Word of God from lodging in your heart. He wants to prevent the seed of the Word from germinating in the ground. See, a farmer farms, and then he clears the ground, he puts the ground into rows, and then he puts a hole and puts a seed into the hole, cover it up. Puts a seed into the hole, cover it up. You see? Basic farming techniques. If you haven't done farming, you wouldn't realize. Yes, go clear the ground first. Then dig the soil or plow the soil so that the soil gets loosened. Then arrange the soil in beds, in rows. It's higher up. Why? Why? Because that is where you want to plant the seeds. And then when you water later, the water can flow and then down. If it rains, the rain will be along the ridges between the beds, so that your beds of seeds are not washed away. Basic common sense, that's how farmers do it. So when the beds of the earth have been prepared, then the seed is sown. The birds of the air is trying to come, take away. Matthew chapter 13, parable of the sower. Remember that as the sower sows his seed, you see the birds of the air come and take the seed away. Then there is the second category of the seeds. They fall on ground that has shallow soil, and the seed germinates, but it dies very quickly because the soil is shallow. The root can't grow far. There's not enough nutrients, so it dies. So there is another attempt by Satan to prevent the seed that has germinated to really grow. Then there's a third. The plant seems to be growing well, and we thought that it will soon have fruit. But as you look carefully, to your horror, as the plant grows side by side, the thorns and the thistles are growing. And soon the thorns and the thistles sort of choke the plant. The plant, is so promising, but never produce fruit. So that is the third way by which Satan tries. First, preventing the seed from falling on the heart that is hearing the Word of God. See? And second, as the seed gets into you, you begin to ponder about the truth of Scripture, you're affected slightly, the devil distracts you by his various agents to prevent that seed that has germinated from growing further. See? And then there are those who have been attending church and seems to be doing well and behaving like a Christian. You have great hopes that soon there will be the time when he comes and say, Pastor, I would like to get baptized. I want to be a member of the church. And you look with great expectation, but that never came. Why? You look very carefully. See, he began to lose interest in spiritual things because he allows the attractions of the world to grow at the same time that there was growth in spiritual interest. And soon the attractions of the world choke to death the spiritual interest. You see, the devil has been active even during our conversion. And relevant to this verse, to this point, is Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It is God's chosen way. The Spirit is the one who gives us new life. But God's sovereign desire is that He uses the word as the instrument. So the Spirit will work through the hearing of the Word of God. The Word of God is heard by you, then the Spirit works in you. Of course, the Spirit can dispense with the Word, but it is God's chosen way. He wants to use the Word of God as the instrument. The Spirit is the agent. He is the actual one giving new life to you. He's the agent of new life, but the Word is used as the instrument. And God has prepared this in advance. The Holy Spirit, in the first place, inspired chosen men to write down God's Word. See? So the Bible is not an ordinary book. It's the inspired Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the preached word to give new life to the hearer. Then when new life comes, the Holy Spirit directs you back to the word so that you feed upon it and grow. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see now the connection? So God desires to save his people by the hearing of the word. Yeah? The word is the instrument. The Holy Spirit is the agent. He's the one who actually gives life. So word and spirit cannot be separated. You see now why the devil attempts to prevent the word of God from taking root in your life. Even when the seed is being sown, the devil has been active. The devil knows that he's no match against the Holy Spirit. See? But he will attempt to prevent the seed of the word from taking root in your life. Once you understand this, you will have to ask yourself, are you converted? Why are you not converted up to this point? Is it because the devil has been active even at this point, preventing you from being converted? Has the devil been sowing doubts into you, hindering you from coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Second main point under the first section, spiritual warfare continues into spiritual growth. When a person is converted, if the devil fails to prevent conversion, now new life has been implanted in the person. The person will continue to grow spiritually. But the devil attempts, he failed to prevent spiritual life from coming into you. But now he still wants to hinder you. He's very malicious. Remember, he is a murderer from the beginning. The devil is a murderer from the beginning. He wants to destroy souls. And even though he knows that he will fail to destroy any of God's elect, that does not prevent him from trying to harm you. So he is very deceitful. So he comes to try and prevent you from growing well. And when you are stunted, you don't grow to maturity. You don't grow in an all-rounded way. You are being fed God's word, but you are not growing well. And that leads to problems of all kinds. Think of a baby being fed milk. And you think he's growing, but he's growing only in size. But he doesn't grow mentally. He doesn't respond to you. He doesn't smile. He doesn't make noise. See? And you discover, he's not moving much. See? Something is wrong with the baby. See? And not moving much is not good. See? He's not exercising. See? So you're feeding him and feeding him, but he is not maturing as he ought. See? And we are not talking here about non-believers. We are not even talking about young believers. When a person is newly born as a Christian, he is immature, spiritually speaking. He may be old in age, but if he's newly converted, he's still a babe as far as spiritual life is concerned. Now, we give due allowance for people to grow. We accept the fact that the person is still immature. So when it comes to spiritual things, the way he talks, the way he behaves is that of a baby. The reason is because he is still immature. Immaturity is to be accepted in that situation. You can't say, why are you so immature? He's just newly converted. It's like a baby newly born. And you go and rebuke the baby. Why are you not behaving like a six-year-old? But he's newly born. So we are not talking about those not converted. We are not talking about those newly born again. We are talking about those who have been Christians for some time, but they have not been growing well. They're stunted in their growth. See? As they are fat, they seem to be growing so slowly and so disproportionately. Perhaps as he grows, his body is growing bigger and bigger, but his head is not growing proportionately. The doctor measures the circumference and says, it's below what it should be. See? That will be cause for concern. Or it can be the other way around. The head is growing bigger and bigger, but somehow the body is not catching up. The height, you see, the weight is not as it should be. And you know how doctors draw graphs and say, you know, your baby is in what percentage of the normal growth? Is the upper 10% or is the lower 10% or your average? See? And if your head is growing bigger and bigger, your body is not as it should be. Something is wrong. It's cause for concern. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us of a situation like this. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle says from verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." See? So the apostle Paul is saying, see, you need to be growing in spiritual maturity, but you are not growing spiritually mature. Instead, you are still carnal. You have not grown much spiritually. By this time, you ought to be spiritually mature, but you are not. So that is really a matter of concern. Okay? So we have to ask ourselves the question, see, for how long have you been a believer? See, being immature in a church where there is good teaching is really tragic. If you are immature in a church where there's no good teaching, I would say get out of that church quickly. Really get out of it. Now you have tasted good teaching. You know what a church should be teaching, what a church should be like. There should be systematic teaching, good teaching being given. So you know you have been in a church that has not been giving good teaching. Therefore, you're stunted in your growth. God providentially brought you to experience good food. So now you have to seriously consider leaving that church that is not giving you good teaching. Really, the church is failing you. Okay? But we are talking about you who is in a church where good teaching is given and you are not growing to maturity. Compared to a person who cannot grow to maturity because he is in a church where there is no good teaching, we feel sorry for the person, and the person really has to be told, you seriously have to consider leaving that church for your own good. See? But we are talking about you, not that person. You have been in a church where the importance of teaching has been emphasized. The church believes in the importance of correct teaching. Correct teaching has the priority in the life of the church. So the church is constantly giving you good food. But why is it that you are not growing to maturity? Why? You have to ask your question. And because everything that happens in the visible realm has its spiritual equivalent. Now you ask yourself the question, have you been the target of the attack of the devil? Is it because you are under the influence of the devil by his agents? What exactly has been happening to you? You attend church, you appear to be doing things that other Christians are doing, but you are not growing to maturity. What is happening? Have you in private been using your computer too much, playing games? You get hooked to the social media? Or what else are you watching? Say, in secret, see? Things that you should not be watching is harming you, see? Or what sort of company have you kept the moment you're outside the church, see? In church you seem to be talking to your fellow members, but outside the church, where have you been going? What sort of company are you keeping in secret, see? Who knows? What if I come and trace the sort of interaction you have? Send out my spiders to come knock, knock, knock. Hey, on your Facebook, you think you can hide it from me? I know who you have been visiting, which site you have been going to. See? Now, you don't want that to happen. See? You don't want such policing from me or from anybody else. You yourself know. See? Your conscience is not clear. When a message like this is given, it is not a man who is speaking to you. You must allow God to deal with you. Okay? The devil has been controlling you. That's why you have not been growing spiritually. Third main point under this first section, spiritual warfare is seen in Christian service. You must understand that all Christians are expected to serve. In terms of priority, you must feed on God's word first before you serve. Don't be too keen to want to quickly go out and do this and do that for the Lord when you're not feeding properly. See? So you must feed first. Fill your stomach. Be have good food. Have a healthy body. Then go forth to do God's work. See? So the priority is in that order. Good food first. Doctrine is first. Then service. In that order. Again, people get it wrong. They focus on service, service, drive you out to serve, you see. Without good food being given, that's not good. We emphasize correct doctrine first, correct doctrine. But we don't stop there, you see. Remember the word priority? Everything is important, but we must start in a certain order. So we have started with correct teaching, but correct teaching must lead to Christian service. Those who do not serve cannot expect to grow. It is like a person who is fed good food, but you never move. And as you grow and more, you never exercise. Yes, as you grow bigger, you see, you need to be running around in the house. It's good for you in your growing years. Your parents need to take you to the park, once a week perhaps, to run around. You see. And as you go to school, you must be actively involved in games. See, be in basketball or something like that, where you have to sweat it out, where you really cause your lungs to nearly burst, where stamina is improved by your being under stress like that. So you see, you have to have constant, regular exercise, just as you eat good food. Why is it that two persons have the same good food? See, but why is that one seems to be growing better than the other? So check this other area. See? One has been exercising well and on a regular basis. The other haphazardly exercises sometimes, sometimes no. See? And it's minimal. He exercises in a minimal way. See? So of course, the first person is growing better than the second person. See? And in a Christian life, it is the same thing. You don't just at the spur of the moment, after this camp, you go back, serve. The pastor is so happy. You say, there seems to be a change in the person. But a month later, you're back to your old ways. You're not bothered about life in the church. You're so self-centered. You're just concerned about yourself. You don't think of the welfare of the church. And that's not good. But if a person sees the importance of putting into practice what you have learned, being of use in God's service. So obedience in the personal level is one thing, but being useful to edify the church, to be used by the Lord in His service. Wow! If you can keep that up while you have good food, you can be sure to grow to spiritual maturity. Earlier, did we not read Hebrews chapter 5? And what does it say there in Hebrews chapter 5 about spiritual growth? Now we are told there in this verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. When do we begin serving the Lord? We said the moment you're converted. But I know so little. Yes, you do the little that you're able. See, you know sufficient of the gospel to be saved. Yeah? Now we encourage you to pass on what you know to others. Your friends, your brothers and sisters, even to your parents, say, tell them what you know, because you have known sufficient to be saved. That amount of truth can help others as well, so, such that they can come to faith. And what you discover is that as you serve the Lord like this, bringing the gospel to others, say, you are being challenged. They ask you a difficult question, and it causes you to think how best to answer. And you might not have the answer immediately. You come back and talk to others. And then the next time you're able to give the answer to the person, you feel are satisfied. And you're growing, growing in understanding, growing in sharpness, growing in efficiency as you serve the Lord. Say, without service, you don't expect to grow well. And in particular, God's word needs to be taught. The church really need more teachers of the word and more mature helpers, those who understand God's word well. And even though they might not be in the teaching capacity, they nevertheless are useful in God's service. The question is, Where are such people? Where are such people? See, in any church, it is a sad fact that Pareto's principle applies. We are a spiritual organization. Why should we be like a secular organization? See, we begin well, then gradually we become like a secular organization. See? And people make studies and they say, there's a certain observation that can be made, that there is such a thing as the 80-20 rule, you see? And they call it Pareto's principle. They say, in any organization, 80% of the work is done by only 20% of the people. Then the reverse is true. That means 20% of the people are 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people, and 80% of the people are doing only 20% of the work. You say, "Ayo, so disproportionate." And I remember in my younger days, the neighbors, the tauke, chopped down the old rubber trees. Then all the neighbors are invited, go and collect the whatever firewood you want. So they chop down the old rubber trees to replant new ones. And in those days, they were beginning to change to oil palm. See, oil palm was the in thing. So when they chop down the old rubber trees, all the neighbors would bring their long saw, you know, where two persons has a saw like that, pull and push and pull and push. See? Then you saw into logs, then you carry home, you take your t-shirt off or whatever and put underneath your shoulder, you lift up, see, and you carry home. And when not placed properly, it's very painful. Very painful, see? And when you carry a heavy log, you feel like you have to let go. But somebody come and say, "Hey, let me help you." He carries one end and you carry one end. And you imagine, wow, the load is so much lighter. And of course it has to be lighter because the same amount of load was carried by one person before. But now that same amount of load is divided between two persons. That means 50% only. You're now bearing only 50% of the load. And 50% is a huge amount of the load off you. No wonder you feel so relieved. Really feel so strong, very relieved if somebody were to come and help you. Okay? And in my younger days in university, we used to have what we call Christian Union, and I was the missionary secretary of the Christian Union at that time. So we were involved in inviting missionaries to come and give talks to us. So there was this couple. They were about to go to Southeast Asia to be missionaries. So one question was raised. Can you tell us what made you think it is God's will for you to go to Southeast Asia? And the wife said at that time, I'm more certain it was the wife who answered at that time. He says, "One day it dawned upon me that we are like carrying a log, and nine persons are at one end, and at the other end there's only one person. And it pierced my conscience. I felt it is not right. In Europe, we have so many churches, so many Christians. The Bible is freely available. We are like nine persons on one end of the log. And there are only very few preachers, very few missionaries at the other end. So that's why I felt convicted, see, that we should go." See? And that illustration made good sense to me from my background, from the days when we were collecting firewood, you see. It really made good sense. You have nine persons carrying one end of the log and only one. How would that person who is alone at the other end feel? You know, the other nine, they have it very nice, spread out. The load is spread out between them. And here I am, bearing the burden. And if you were to lift up, the weight would come down on me. It's going to be terrible. Does this speak to you, my friend? 你的良心在哪里? Where is your conscience? You see, in the church you allow 80% of the work to be done by 20% of the people only. Is that right? We are supposed to be a spiritual organization. We are a spiritual body, every member doing his part. But you allow 80% of the load in the church to be carried by 20% of the people only. Why must Pareto's principle apply in the church? Why? Why? And think of yourself. You are one of the 80% who is only doing 20% of the load. 20% of the load is spread out between 80% of the people. You have it so easy, you know, so easy. Do you know how easy you have it all this while? Compared to the 20% who have to carry 80% of the world. I want to cry, my friend. I tell you, I embarrass you if I shed tears in front of you. In the life of the church, we see this happening ever, ever so often. When we encourage the people seem to be at it. They seem to be well. After that, they are back to their old self. You see? But perhaps while on this earth, we will never face a situation where things are perfect all the time. So take it as a teaching session for all of us, that we really have to learn the principles involved, learn the truth involved, and let us not be like others. Like what Hebrews chapter 14, verse 24 and verse 25 says, isn't it? There are those who don't frequently attend church. You don't be like them. You don't be like them. Okay? We know that the days are evil. We want to serve the Lord. Time is short. See, opportunities are many. And while many of our close friends, they are not regular in church, they miss themselves out. They are not therefore useful in the service of God. We don't be like that. We rather follow the Lord and make ourselves the example for other people. Okay? So what have we learned? Three main points. Spiritual warfare begins during conversion. Spiritual warfare continues in spiritual growth. Into spiritual growth. Spiritual warfare is seen in Christian service. What is the second section? Correct teaching makes demands of those in spiritual warfare. Once the first section is grasped properly, it is covered. Is this to be expected? If correct teaching is so important in the life of the church, in the life of the Christian, see, you want to go out to do battle, you must fit yourself well. Now, when we begin, we say the order of the pieces that is put on is important, and the association of the reality with the sign is important. So now I want to come to show you why it's important. First, correct teaching must be pursued by removing hindrances. Hindrances must be moved out of the way. And this arises from the nature of the belt that is worn. See, the soldiers wore a loose piece of clothes in normal life, but he has to have a belt to hold it in place. Otherwise, it'll fly here, fly there, so you hold it in place. Okay? But when he's about to go into battle, this belt is so useful. Why? The loose end, you tuck it in. You see, for action. Because as you fight, you don't want the loose piece to come in your way. They are hindrance. See? So the belt holds things in place, prevent hindrances to come in the way. See? So we know that even before the battle begins, the belt must be put on. So before you get into a fight with the devil and his agent, you must put on the belt of truth. In other words, you must strengthen yourself with the truth of God's word. And in order to pursue correct teaching, therefore, since the belt is the truth, it is a reference to correct teaching, all hindrances in the pursuit of correct teaching must be moved out of the way. And this is where the word priority comes in again. Many things are important in your life. We are not asking you to throw them away totally, but you must move them out of the way so that what you need to do first is not hindered. See? And you pursue truth. You need to come to church, for example. What is hindering you from coming? What is hindering you from arriving in time? In time! By coming 10 minutes late, it takes another 10 minutes to settle down and catch up with what the preacher has been saying. So you don't want to be like that all the time, you see. You want to come and benefit all the way. And to benefit all the way means you arrive in time. Because you arrive 10 minutes late, you see. You take another 10 minutes to try and capture what the preacher, work out what the preacher might have said earlier in order that the subsequent talk can be, the talk following, the remainder of the talk makes sense, you see. So you don't want that to be happening all the time. It's stressful for yourself, isn't it? And then it disturbs others who's listening, and it upsets the preacher because his train of thought has to be, I make sure I'm not disturbed here. I hold on to what I'm saying. You know that it can be distracting. So it's not good for yourself. It disturbs others. It disturbs the preacher. So once in a while, providentially, don't worry. The preacher is understanding. See, really, preachers are understanding. See, occasionally they appear to be so impatient. Hey, why are you late? You know, is the baby making so much noise? Generally, preachers are very patient. Preachers can take a lot of disturbance. So if you are genuinely hindered, don't feel guilty. See. But if it is a regular thing, you're always late. See? Again, think of the principle that in anything that happens in the visible realm, there is a spiritual dimension to it. I have to ask you the question, see? Are you under the control of the devil? It doesn't sound nice when put that way. See? Are you being hindered by the devil from pursuing correct teaching? See? So you really have to re-examine yourself and put right whatever hindrances, clear them out of the way. And self-discipline is needed to give priority in the pursuit of correct teaching. Yes, if you value correct teaching, if you know that it is important to be fed before you fight, see? Then in the pursuit of truth, make sure you move hindrances out of the way. I'm not asking you to throw away everything. Remember, certain things need to be thrown away, but other things you still need. But it's a matter of priority. Huh? If today is the Lord's day, why do you allow the things of other days to hinder you? Move them aside so that you are not hindered like the soldier. His belt is ready. The moment battle comes, ready to fight because he doesn't want hindrances. See? Imagine that one critical move. He wants to move forward, but his clothes is in the way. Just a split second, it can cost him his life. So a well-trained soldier wouldn't want that to happen. So it's important to put on the belt of truth. Second main point under the second section. Correct teaching must be pursued by supporting other areas of service. And this, again, is drawn from the belt. And by studying, you read up any commentary on this matter, you see, remember commentaries, don't slavishly follow commentaries. Like what I mentioned earlier, and many people look at certain passages and say, oh, the order here is not important. I say, no, if it says first, second, third, the plain meaning is that the order is important. Then when you look at the context, compare with other passages of scripture, it's confirmed, it's important. See? So, commentaries are meant to help only, but you don't slavishly follow. But you see the description of the armor in those days, you discover on the belt is hung the scabbard where the sword is. At battle, then you draw it out. Okay. Then another thing is, on the belt is hung leather tongs. See, why? Because in fighting, see, arm-to-arm combat, you see, your bottom half is exposed. And especially with a horizontal swipe of the sword, clash, you see, slash sideways, see. But this metal tongs, the leather tongs that are attached to the belt prevent you from being hurt by the horizontal swipe of the sword. See? So on this belt, therefore, is hung the scabbard with a sword in it. Until battle comes, then the person draws up the sword. On this belt is hung the leather tongs to prevent the horizontal swipe of the sword against you. Which means that the belt is not alone. The belt works together with other, what appear to be auxiliary pieces, what appear to be secondary pieces, but they have to function together. So all in all, what we are saying is, when we serve the Lord, when we teach Sunday school, when we do other things connected with bringing the word to others, there are auxiliary ministries. Someone has to drive the van, for example. Don't think that that person is not important, only the one teaching is important. See? But when you are teaching, you don't look upon the one driving as not important either. Someone is cooking. All these are important. And when we go out to preach to others, there are the compassionate ministries that must accompany our preaching. We don't draw people to faith by good works. No. We don't want to produce rice Christians. Now the expression comes from missionaries in the early days when people thought that by professing to be a Christian, you are more likely to be helped. So they want the rice from the missionaries, so they pretend to be Christians, so they get rice from the missionaries. But actually, that's not the case. They did not understand the principles by which Christians operate. Christians will still help those who are in need, and they don't want you to profess faith based on the things you receive. To us, that is not true faith. True faith is not based on the goods you receive. True faith is when you repent of your sins and trust in Christ. But because of the Lord's example, because of the teaching of Scripture, we believe that the preaching of the gospel is accompanied by good works. We do plenty of good works, and especially in special needs, times of disaster, Christians are always on the forefront. We have a heart of compassion to want to help, regardless of your faith. See? But certainly in ordinary times, as we preach the gospel and we see needs, we don't want to just preach the gospel when we see you needing food. James in his epistle says so, isn't it? He wished the person well only when he's hungry. So what sort of a witness are you? So we witness by word, we witness by life as well. So when people have needs, social needs, we will meet their social needs. But remember, the social needs cannot produce faith. The gospel can produce faith. So it must be in that order of priority. The gospel is first. But as we preach the gospel, we do good works. And people can still misunderstand us. They can still pretend to be Christians in order to get rice. We don't want to produce rice Christians like that. And people can accuse us, saying that we are trying to win people to faith by these goods that we give. But that is not the case, because we know that such people are not entering the kingdom of God. They are not having true faith in Christ. So we do good works only because it is required of us. The Lord set the example. See, we love God, we love men, and we love their souls. But if we love the important things of eternity, the lesser things, as we are able, we will meet their needs as well. See? So here then is the teaching that we must do God's work in conjunction with other services in the church. Don't think we are alone. We are the most important. Others are not important. No. So that's point number two. Correct teaching must be pursued by supporting other areas of service or in conjunction with other areas of service. The last point, point number three, correct teaching must be pursued by maintaining the unity of the church. Now, this might not appear obvious, but let me argue it up for you. Earlier we said the pieces of the armor belong together. Although there is a certain priority, the belt must be put on, says the Apostle Paul. See? And with the belt are attached other peripheral pieces of things. But remember, you see, the belt works together with the breastplate, with the helmet, with the shield, with the sword. You see, they go out together. They, in the fight, all perform their own functions. Okay? And I want to elaborate on this so that you understand better this point. You see? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that we are like the body, the human body, with many members, many parts, the hands, the eyes, the nose, the feet, and so on. And so here, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, don't forget that he's referring to the universal church, which expresses itself as a local church. To put it in other words, don't forget the corporate aspect of his teaching. He's not directing teaching to individuals all the time. Individuals are involved. Individuals make up the church. Individuals must take note of what he's teaching. The church is made up of the sum of all the members. So you understand now why it has been well said that you will never find a perfect church anywhere. If ever you find one, don't go. Why? Because you will spoil it. See? There's no perfect church anywhere because the church is the sum total of the individuals. So when teaching is given to the church, the individuals must take note. The individuals must respond because the sum of our total action is what makes up the church. Okay? So there is the individual aspect. We have been pressing this on individuals so far. And you feel pricked. You know? Yes, you rightly have to feel pricked because God's word is intended for the individuals. But in this last point, I want to come back to the corporate aspect. In fact, we have been moving in that direction. The belt, are you pursuing truth? Clearing all hindrances as you pursue truth. And the second point, you must pursue truth in conjunction with other ministries in the church. Don't think that, you see, others are not needed. So you must just pursue the truth. While that is good, but along the way, when you sweep aside other ministries of the church as though they are not needed or they are not important, you discover you are not doing right. You don't have a heart of love. You don't see that the church has to function as a church. Now, this third point comes more to the issue. You must look at the corporate aspect of this teaching. The soldier is not just the individual. The soldier is the whole church. Okay. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wife, just like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. See? So the word church is used all the way. Earlier in chapter 3, the apostle makes it clear that he's looking at the church, and each individual church has to function in a certain way. Because when all the individual churches function in a certain way, then the universal church of Jesus Christ is progressing. See? So individuals must progress so that the local church progresses. Local churches must progress so that the universal church of God is progressing. See? So that seems then to be the basic argument in Ephesians chapter, the epistle to the Ephesians. So you see for yourself. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We refer to marriage, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself to her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water and the word. See? Then you look at verse 3. Chapter 3. Look at the end, verse 20. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. See? The church. So while individuals must take note and respond, but we must remember that the church is in view. So here we must see that the belt works in conjunction with all other pieces which appear to be disconnected, but actually they belong to just one armor with many pieces. Earlier we said the belt is connected with the scabbard where the sword is hung and the tongs that protect the lower body. But it seems unconnected with the breastplate, it seems unconnected with the helmet, but actually they function together as one. So we must not lose sight of the corporate aspect of this teaching. And this is where I want to say something that is not found anywhere in the commentaries up to this point. Okay. If you are trained in martial arts, you know that most martial arts schools, they tie a belt. The belt is not just to indicate your rank or your progress. You know. In the old days, the belt is part of the fighting. You see, in what way? Oh, when wrestlers come, they grab the belt. But they also grab other parts of the body. So without the belt, they can still wrestle. I want to reveal to you one function that many people fail to understand. The reason is because very few martial arts enthusiasts are pastors. But I do know some pastors who are martial arts enthusiasts, and they will understand what I'm saying. Okay? You know, the belt holds the loose organs in place. That's why when you tie it reasonably tight, so that when you move about, the internal organs doesn't bounce about so much. See? And then it helps in what we call qi gong, breathing. See? So we say we breathe deep. We don't breathe like Western exercise teach you, the top and come down. You see, the lungs are shaped narrow at the top and big at the bottom. What we want is the air to go to the bottom part where most of the globules are to absorb the oxygen. See? So the model is that you are breathing down to your so-called tan tian, but actually when you move down, forcing the air down, you're forcing it down the lower part of the lung, so you absorb more oxygen. See? That is the scientific explanation. But another part is the harnessing of power. See? Because when you exert force from your waist, it's far more powerful. There's mechanics involved. Your legs are rooted to the ground, but when you move with your waist, your arms are more powerful, or your or whatever strike you perform is more powerful, because your whole body is used to exert the power. Okay? And I believe this part is not noted by those who don't do fighting. In the midst of the battle, this belt here helps you so much. See? When you're so tired already, this belt here helps you exert that one last flash. That belt. See? And when you strike out, see? The bottom, the organs are all held in place, the air is out. You see? The power is much greater. And I want to say to you that the belt of truth helps all the other pieces perform their functions better. Yeah. Now, if you find this is a little bit ridiculous, you are hearing it for the first time, it's hard to accept, it does not matter. The important thing is that you see the corporate aspect of the function of the belt. We must draw to a close because I know my time is past. Seek for a church that values correct teaching. And a church that values correct teaching will be confessional. In other words, it will want to state its teaching in a confession of faith. And it will also practice expository preaching, where you see the word of God you're hearing is from the Bible. It's being opened up to you. See? And it's not just here that you should be seeing it. In the normal church service, you see it happening. The teaching you hear is actually from the Bible, from the passage read, and it's being explained, it's opened up to you. And when you listen, therefore, you know, although it's the voice of a man speaking, you see the authority of what is being said. You know that God is speaking to you through that man. You see, there might be imperfections here and there. You still have to take heed how you hear, filter out whatever is of man. But overall, when the Word of God is the exposition of Scripture, it is the opening up of Scripture, you know you are having dealings with God. God is speaking to you. And that's where the authority of preaching comes. It is because God's Word is being opened up to you. So seek for a church that values correct teaching, which is confessional and have expository preaching. May God bless us all. Let's pray.